next segment of biblical history. And we can take this opportunity while Nathan's getting on the machine here to review our previous periods. So Rhett says she has them all memorized. So Rhett, tell us what those that BSPE stands for. That's great. Okay, now which one of these periods lasted 430 years? Which one lasted 430 years? Egyptian period. Okay, which one lasted 215 years? Pilgrim age, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How long did these first two last? We don't know. Okay. Now tonight we leave the land of Egypt. We cross the Red Sea. We go out into the wilderness. And we find the nation Israel coming together and being formed as a nation out in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So that's what our lesson's about tonight. And we leave the patriarchal age and we move into the Mosaic age tonight. So we've got a different colored letter here to stand for the wilderness period. All right, so we'll review our pivotal characters that we learned starting at 2000 B.C. The A stands for pivotal character, 2000 before Abraham. Then 600 years later came, and then came, and then came Nehemiah. Oh, no, not Noah. And then Christ. Okay, so that's a review of our five pivotal characters that form the skeleton or the chronology for the entire Bible, really, starting at 2000 B.C., 600, 400, 600, 400 years. You've got a skeleton for all of Bible history. All right, Nathan, move on. Tonight, we will begin our wilderness period. What event ended the Egyptian period? All right, the Exodus, and particularly when they did what? Crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, that's the marks the end of the Egyptian period, the beginning of the wilderness period. They left Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea. They crossed out into the wilderness. I'll show you a map in just a moment. Move on. All right, so tonight we're talking about the wilderness period, and this period, of course, is named for the fact that Israel spends the entire period out in the Sinai Peninsula, which is basically a wilderness. Now, wilderness in the Scripture does not mean necessarily a desert. We think of a desert, we think of a sandy area and uninhabited. Wilderness in the Bible simply means an area that is under-inhabited, very few inhabitants, does not necessarily mean a sandy desert. So there was vegetation, some vegetation in the Sinai Peninsula. And there is evidence also that the climate in that area has changed since biblical times. So there probably was more vegetation there then than there is even to this day. Today, the Sinai Peninsula belongs to Egypt. It's part of Egypt. Now, the importance of this period is that the Israelites who went down into Egypt, 70 people, individuals, heads of families, emerge in this period as a strong nation, organized with leadership, with army, with judiciary, with provisions for future land ownership. All of that takes place in this period. Our scripture location for the wilderness period is Exodus, beginning in the 16th chapter, running clear through the book of Deuteronomy. Now that is a total of 122 chapters of the Bible devoted to this very short period of biblical history. About 13% of the Old Testament is focused on this one period, very short period of Bible history. Now, what does that tell you from our previous lessons? How do you judge the importance of a period in the history of God's dealings with mankind? What's one way to judge that? The number of chapters devoted to that period would indicate that it is an extremely important period. And so we need to pay special attention tonight. Move on. Now, this period began, as we saw a moment ago, with the Exodus or the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses, and it ended when they crossed the Jordan River 40 years later. So this is a relatively short period of time, the shortest that we have had so far. It's not the shortest in the Bible, but it is the shortest that we have had so far. As we had 215 years in the Pilgrim period, 430 years in the Egyptian period, and now only 40 years in the wilderness period. And yet 122 chapters of the Scriptures take place in this 40-year period. Move on. It's a 40-year period, and yet I want to sort of make a footnote to that. It took them 45 days to reach Mount Sinai from Egypt. Scripture, if you check out the references, will lead you to that conclusion. A month and 15 days. And Moses was up in the Mount Sinai for 80 days after they arrived at Mount Sinai. They were camped for 9 months there at Mount Sinai. It was 11 months for them to journey from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh, which was just to the south of the Promised Land. Then they were, because of a lack of faith at Kadesh, they were sentenced to wander for 38 years in that wilderness until that entire generation that was counted as part of the military count when they came to Mount Sinai, until that entire generation had died. Over 600,000 of them died in the wilderness. Now that 38 years is a blank. A blank, nothing in the Bible about what happened during those 38 years. In the 40th year after they came out of Egypt, they marched to the Jordan River and crossed the Jordan River. And therefore, out of the 40 years that this period lasted, we only know incidents in three of those 40 years. And yet we have 122 chapters of Scripture devoted to basically 3 years. All technically 40 years, but essentially just 3 years. Move on. Now the scriptural theme for the wilderness period is that he, meaning the Lord, endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. That sums it up. He endured their conduct. As the Israelites were constantly grumbling and griping and complaining against God, against Moses, against what was taking place. And so we might use the phrase murmuring and marching as a kind of a description of what was going on during this 40 years. Murmuring, complaining, and marching through that wilderness. Move on. There are three key players in this particular period of Bible history, the wilderness period. That would be Moses, who's the lawgiver, of course, his brother Aaron, and his sister Miriam. So all three of the key figures in this period come from one family. They're siblings. Aaron was the oldest, Miriam the middle, and Moses the youngest of these leaders. Now, Moses was how old at this point when he led them into the wilderness? He was 80, so he's the youngest. That means, of course, Aaron and Miriam were older than 80 at this time. Move on. The supporting cast of people that supporting in the efforts here, we have two rebels. Korah and Dathan both led rebellions against Moses and Aaron, trying to take over the leadership of the people, and they were both dealt severe blows, and both of them died in that rebellion. Two outstanding believers, men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. Now, both of these characters will spill over into our next period, next week, but they began to surface in the wilderness period. They were the only two out of 600,000 men in Israel, 600,000 plus men, who had enough faith to say, yes, we can go in there and take the promised land, as God said we could. God's with us, we can do it. Everybody else said, no, we can't do it. They're like giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And because of their faith, God said these two men will be permitted to enter the promised land. Everybody else is going to walk around out here in the wilderness until they drop dead. There are two kings that come into play during this period that are important. They're mentioned many, many times in the Bible together, usually, Sihon and Og. And they were kings that opposed the Israelites when they finally came out of the desert and began to march through the area known as Transjordan, which is the eastern part on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They occupied that country and they opposed the march of the Israelites, and the Israelites had to defeat both of them. It was a token of things to come in the conquest period, which will be next week. Move on. Five major events during the wilderness period, and the first one, we kind of lumped some things together here, kind of categories. There were three rebellions during this period that were of importance. Well, there was one rebellion at Mount Sinai led by Aaron himself, the brother of Moses, who built a golden calf. And the people were ready to take that golden calf, proclaim it God, and march back to Egypt. They got discouraged. They thought Moses was dead and gone up in the mountain, been gone for 80 days without food and water up there in the mountain, or at least he had none with him. He maybe lived off the land while he was there, but nonetheless, they thought he could not survive, and they were ready to pack up and go back to Egypt. That was the first one. Then when they finally got to Kadesh, 11 months later, there was the rebellion led by that Korah and Dathan that we listed in the supporting cast role. And then when they finally came to the end of the 40 years and they were in the plains of Moab just before Moses died, there was one last final rebellion of a religious nature in which the people began to take up with the first pagan god they encountered after they came out of the wilderness. They took up with that pagan god and got involved in all kinds of immorality and drunkenness, and so three rebellions along the way. Three battles. Right just after they left Egypt, the people who were lagging behind in the march to Mount Sinai were picked off by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites came after them, and so Moses ordered Joshua to organize a military force and go and deal with the Amalekites. When they came out of the desert and they started up through the Transjordan, they met the Amorites. The Sihon and Og were Amorites, and they had to defeat them. And then just as before Moses died, they had to contend with the Midianites, who had tried to seduce them into false worship and destroy Israel in that way, and they had to deal with them militarily. So there were three major battles during this period. Another major event that took place, and I'll show you some pictures in a moment, is the construction of a place of worship, a portable shrine that they could carry around with them in the wilderness, basically a worship tent. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. There were also two censuses. One census they took at Mount Sinai. Now, these are military censuses. They're counting the men who were capable of fighting from age 20 upwards. And so there were 600,000 plus. The two census, the other one came at the end of our period, the end of the 40 years. It's interesting to compare the number in the two censuses. They almost are identical, except the fact that the individual tribal numbers fluctuated. Some tribes increased during the wilderness period. Those tribes that were involved in the rebellions decreased. But all in all, the bottom line figure was almost the same at the end of the 40 years as it was at the beginning of the 40 years. And then finally, I haven't been normally listing the deaths of people as major events, but in the case of Moses, I may make an exception here because Moses was such an outstanding leader, and he was not permitted by God to go up to go into the promised land with his people because he had disobeyed God and shown some anger and shown some pride and smote a rock and acted like he was the one bringing the water from the rock. God said, you're not going to go in to the promised land. But Moses was allowed to go up on Mount Nebo, or Nebo as they pronounce it over there, to look over into the promised land and to see it from one end to the other. And I've been on that mountain many times, and you can in fact see the entire land of promise from that mountain. And on that mountain, after seeing and viewing the promised land, Moses died, and his grave was left unmarked because they did not want anybody to take his body and embalm it and make some sort of an idol out of it. Okay, move on. Great miracles during this period. Well, of course, the manna that fed the Israelites literally every day. This strange substance fell from the sky, and they were told to pick it up, and only to pick up enough for one day at a time. If they picked up more than that, it would rot. But on the sixth day, they were to pick up enough for 2 days, and it didn't rot. And they ate this manna for 40 years. They got tired of it from time to time after they'd had hashed manna, roasted manna, baked manna, fried manna, manna hash, and every other way they could think to cook manna. They were getting a little bit tired of it, and they began to gripe, and God sent them quail on two occasions. These birds flew in low enough to the ground where they could capture them and they could prepare them and eat them to supplement their manna. So at least twice that happened during the wilderness period. And twice during the wilderness period, God produced water from a rock. Now, it's kind of humorous to be acquainted with the way our liberal friends interpret these miracles. For example, how do they explain the manna? Well, the traditional and typical liberal interpretation of that is that there's an insect out in the Sinai Peninsula that produces a little bead of some sort of juice or syrup that comes from these little insects, and it can indeed be eaten. I don't know how tasty it is, and so our liberal friends say, well, that was what the manna was. Now, just stop and think about that, folks. You got 2 million people out there in the wilderness. Those little insects would have had to have been working overtime, wouldn't you think? I mean, and they must have been very religious insects because they did not lay on or produce this syrup on the Sabbath day. I think that's rather amazing. And the way they explain this water from the rock is to say, well, these were limestone rocks out there. And if you hit a limestone rock in the right place, it'll break open, and sometimes there are veins of water inside a limestone rock. The only problem with that thesis is that the rocks in the Sinai Peninsula are granite. And I don't think they had a jackhammer to open up a granite rock, and there wouldn't have been water inside if they did. So that's the way, you know, sometimes the theories that people come up with to explain away the Bible are more fantastic than just accepting the Bible as it stands. Another miracle during this period is when they were griping on one occasion, God sent poisonous snakes among them. And several of them died of snake bite. And Moses prayed to the Lord, what do we do? God said, set up a golden serpent on a pole. And when someone is bitten, they should come out and look at that pole. Of course, that would imply faith. And they will be healed of the serpent bite. And you remember our Lord Jesus compared himself being lifted up on a cross to that pole that Moses erected back there in the wilderness. And talked about how we will find our healing from the poisonous bite of the serpent through looking to the cross in faith. All right, move on. Now here is a satellite map with the traditional route of the children of Israel marked out on it. Here they are in the land of Goshen, coming down, crossing the Gulf of Suez, which is part of the Red Sea, right here at this little narrow spot, and then proceeding on south to Mount Sinai, which is located right here. Today there's a monastery there. It's been there for centuries, called Mount St. Catherine's Monastery. And then after they spent approximately 9 months there, they began to march northward this direction to Kadesh, which is about right in here. And that's where they had the lack of faith. And then God just told them to stay out there in the wilderness for 38 years. And when that period was over, they began to march, came over this direction, and sort of around in the back door, came in there and attacked Canaan and conquered the land of Canaan. So this is our wilderness period. This is the Sinai Peninsula, which in those days was a wilderness, meaning it was relatively uninhabited. Move on. Here's another map of it marking the different aspects of this wilderness. Now, in the Bible, You read about the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness of, by the way, this is not pronounced Sin, it's actually pronounced Sin. Sin was the moon god worshipped by some of the folks in the ancient world, and they proceeded from the wilderness of Paran into the wilderness of Sin, and then in the wilderness of Sinai, and then up through the wilderness of Zin. And all of that is just different segments or different sections of this one great big wilderness that we call today the Sinai Peninsula. It's all between these two fingers of the Red Sea that stick up here, the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba. And again, you see them wandering here for the 38 years and then coming around the land of Edom and up in sort of the back door as they began the march toward the land of Canaan. Move on. Here's Mount Sinai. Give you a concept of what it looked like. One other picture of Mount Sinai, Nathan, if you'll a little closer. Here's some of the buildings of Mount St. Catherine's Monastery. This is the mountain where Moses went up and spent 80 days, and this is the mountain that shook and quaked and smoke was over it and from which the Ten Commandments were given. And at the foot of that mountain, there is a large plateau where the Israelites camped for the better part, almost a year, between nine months and a year there at Mount Sinai. Move on. Now, in every one of our periods, we've been tracking the message of God. What did God have to say to His people? And I've tried to pick out the most important things. Obviously, we can't talk about everything in a class like this. First of all, God gave His law. We call it the law of Moses, but in reality, it's the law of God. Now, Jewish rabbis count 613 commands in the law of Moses. I haven't personally gone through and counted them. I cannot verify that number, but that's the traditional number of specific commands in the law of Moses. Part of them are positive, part of them are negative. Part of them do this, part of them don't do this. They are summarized in 10 commandments that we all are familiar with. The 10 commandments are a summary of the 613. All of the other 613 laws are sort of amplifications or more details in regard to those 10. God also introduced at Mount Sinai not only a law code to govern their national life and their personal lives, but also a worship system. This tabernacle, this portable shrine, was produced by the workmen there according to a pattern that God gave to Moses in the mountain. So God designed the tabernacle, but the Israelite workmen who were skilled in wood and metal and cloth work were able to put that together. He introduced a priesthood, which was headed by Aaron. And tonight I'm wearing the artist's rendition of the outfit that Aaron wore when he was officiating on official occasions, formal occasions. He would wear this outfit that I have modeled for you. The lesser priest had a similar outfit, but was not quite as ornate. I'm going to point out a few things about this outfit to you. We'll start with the top, which looks like a baker's cap. This was sometimes called the bonnet, or it was sometimes called the diadem, and right on the front of it in ancient Hebrew script, not the Hebrew script you're used to seeing, but ancient Hebrew script, there are written the words, "Holy to Yahweh." And this indicated that the high priest was to be the representative of the Most Holy God. And this whole outfit from head to toe is designed to emphasize the holiness of God and the ideal holiness of His people, which they very seldom lived up to. Coming on down on top of my shoulders, I don't know if you can see it. You're welcome to come up after class and take a closer look. There are two, they're supposed to be onyx stones. I don't think they're actually stones on this model, but whatever they are, a girl that sewed this did a good job on it. On each of these stones, there are six tribes carved. I can feel them carved on there. The idea is that the high priest carried the burden of the entire nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, six here, six here. As he went about his priestly ministry, he carried that burden with him in symbolic fashion on his shoulders. The various pieces of garment, the white garment is called the woven tunic. There was actually an undergarment underneath this garment that looked like the old pantaloons, you know, the old long underwear that came clear down to your ankles. They actually, I don't have that on tonight, by the way, in case anybody wonders. But, I mean, I do have undergarments on, but not those particular undergarments. Just want to clear that up. So then the next thing was this woven thing, and then the blue robe here underneath, which you can hardly see because of this dark blue one, this is simply called the robe. That's what it was called. And on the bottom of it, there are alternating bells and pomegranates. And the Scripture never really explains. Can you hear him? Okay. Scripture never really explains the significance of the bells and the pomegranates. Now, according to popular legend, but not biblical statement, the bells were to be ringing as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year. They could hear the bells ringing as they stood out in the courtyard in reverence, and their high priest going in once a year to the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the ark. They could hear the bells and knew that he was in there working on their behalf. And there is a further legend that they tied a rope to his leg. In case the bells quit ringing, they knew he'd been smitten dead by the Lord. They could yank him out. Now, I hasten to add, that is not in the Bible. It's a legend, but that maybe explains the bells. Pomegranates, the Scripture doesn't really explain what they symbolize, and people speculate maybe something like fruitfulness or something like that, the fruits of holiness. Then on top of that is a kind of a big ornate apron-like thing called the ephod, E-P-H-O-D. And on top of that is what is called the breastpiece. On the breastpiece are 12 stones. Each tribe had its own stone, its own color. We can't really identify some of the stones that are listed in that list, but this is an artist's attempt to represent it. The breastpiece was really a pouch, and you can reach inside this breastpiece, and this, either on the breastpiece or inside the pouch, they kept two special stones that are called the Urim and the Thummim. And these were stones through which God communicated to his high priest the answers to questions concerning the destiny of Israel. It had to be yes and no type questions, but the Urim was yes and the Thummim was no. And apparently, according to Josephus, which is the oldest description we have, the Urim and Thummim were actually on this breastpiece, and when you ask the high priest a question, you know, shall we go after the Canaanites in such and such a town? If the answer was yes, the Urim stone would kind of glow. And if the answer was no, the Thummim stone would kind of glow. And if God was saying, come back later and inquire again, there'd be no glow. And you read about those stones being used several times in the Bible. Holding the entire outfit together was this belt, I would call it. I think the King James calls it the curious girdle. But I don't know what was curious about it, but it held the robe and everything else in place. So pretty much that's what the outfit has meaning. And it's part of this system, this priesthood that was introduced. Keep in mind, under the Old Testament system, every priest had to trace his ancestry back to Aaron. And you couldn't go to Bible college and train to be a priest. God didn't call people to be priests. You had to be born a priest. And so you had to be of that family to be a priest. That's the way it worked. Of course, sacrifices were entered, special sacrifices, I should say. According to Genesis, way back here, we saw sacrifices in the beginning period, in the scattering period, in the pilgrim period. But a new kind of sacrifice was introduced. It's called the sin offering and the trespass offering. You don't read about those prior to Moses. And so I'll show you in a minute all of the different sacrifices, but that's the whole system. And a system of annual festivals where they were required to go to the central place of worship. The males were required to go. The females were welcome to go, but not required because of their duties with smaller children and that sort of thing. But the men were required three times a year to show up at these annual festivals to celebrate the great facts of their national history. Another thing God introduced in this period was a death sentence for that generation. I've alluded to that already. Because of their lack of faith, they would be required to wander around in this wilderness for the duration of the 38 years until all of them drop dead. Move on. Here's a artist rendering of the Ten Commandments. I can't guarantee you the stones looked exactly like that, but here are the Ten Commandments. Everybody talks about them. Very few people can actually recite them, but here they are. And every one of these Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament in Christian documents except one, and that is the one, remember the Sabbath day, which is not repeated in the New Testament because we celebrate a different day of the week, the first day of the week, which is Resurrection Day. Move on. Here's a model of the tabernacle that God, or a diagram of it that God introduced, with the courtyard out here, the big altar where they offered sacrifices, a laver where the priests would wash. They'd be very offering up animal sacrifices, and the blood of the animals would get on them. They'd need a place to wash. That's what the laver's for. And the holy place, that inside, this is the tent itself. This is the courtyard around the tent. And then, of course, the most holy place where only one person could go once a year, that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Move on. And here shows you the different pieces of furniture, the big bronze altar, the laver inside the holy place. On the right-hand side as you walk in the door, you would have the table of showbread, 12 baked unleavened bread loaves that looked like pancakes, basically, that were changed once a week. Changed on the Sabbath day. The old bread was eaten by the priests, and a new batch of bread was put in its place, and of course 12 symbolizing the 12 tribes. On the left side of the priest was the lampstand that was kept burning at all times to symbolize that God is the light of the world. And then the altar of incense, which symbolized prayer. Only the priests could go inside the tent. Now, if the average worshiper went to worship, they stood around out in this courtyard, but only the priests could go in here and work at these places, and only the high priest in here where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where he sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial animal once a year. Move on. Here's a model of the tabernacle with the gate out in front. The courtyard had a little fence around it. Here's the big altar, the priest, and the tent itself. In fact, over here at Coco a few years ago, was it Coco? Yes, over there, I believe it was Coco. Merritt Island, Coco, one of the places. They had a full-size replica of this tent. It was really tremendous. One of our hurricanes ripped it apart, so I don't know what finally happened to it. Move on. Here's an artist drawing of the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory hovering over the top of it, and the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle. Move on. And they camped in a very definite order. They had three tribes camping on each of the sides of the tabernacle in strict, all set up by the Lord in a very orderly way. With the Levites, the tribe of Levi camped right in around the tabernacle itself to protect it. Moses, Aaron, the other Levites camped around the tabernacle to sort of be a barrier between the people and the tent when they were camped at any one spot. Move on. Now, I told you that they're about the sacrifices that God introduced during the wilderness period. You can remember them real easy. You want to write this down, you can just say, bump sit. You know, I like these mnemonic devices. And bump sit, you've got the first three are the burnt meal and peace offerings. Now, these are offerings that were carried over from earlier ages and sort of amplified during the law of Moses. Each sacrifice had its own significance, both to the Israelites and prophetically to us today. But I don't have time to get into that aspect of it. The burnt offering basically was consecration. The meal offering was thanksgiving. The peace offering symbolized fellowship among God's people. The sin offering and the trespass in the sit part of this are the two that Moses introduced, and they both had to do with the forgiveness of sin. The exact difference between them is debated, and I don't know that I can shed much light on that, except that the trespass offering always required you to pay a penalty in addition to offering the sacrifice for the types of sin that you may have wronged somebody, taken something from somebody wrongfully. You had to restore that and pay a penalty plus offer the sacrifice, that type of thing. So God introduced this whole system there at Mount Sinai, and it was followed and practiced by the Jews up until after the time of Christ when their temple was finally destroyed in Jerusalem. Move on. And the festivals that I mentioned, you can recall those with the acronym PUFWOT. And in PUFWOT, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, these are festivals that occur in the spring of the year. We're coming up on Passover among our Jewish friends. And that is in the spring of the year, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. And then the offering of the first fruits, which was a symbol that the whole harvest belonged to God. And then coming a little bit later, about 50 days later, comes the next major feast, is the Feast of Weeks. And then in the fall of the year, you have the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets, which was New Year's Day. And you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which in the calendar of Israel was the last feast during the year. The ones with the asterisks are the ones that the males had to, were mandatory, compulsory attendance. Okay, move on. Now, wrapping up on God's message during the wilderness period, we have two great prophecies, one by Balaam. Balaam himself was a two-faced prophet and a hypocrite in many ways, but God spoke through his mouth and also spoke through the mouth of his donkey, which is another story in and of itself. But out of Balaam's mouth came a prophecy that God would bring a star and a scepter. And if you read carefully the context of that prophecy, he even indicates the time when that would take place. The star and scepter is a king, according to the prophecy, and he would come in the days of the Romans, those who followed the Greeks, which would be the Romans. And that's exactly the way it worked out. When Christ was born, it was in the Romans were ruling the world. And that's exactly what this prophecy said in Numbers 24, about 1,400 years before it happened. The other prophecy is by Moses, who God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, like unto you, Moses. And, of course, Christ is that prophet like unto Moses, in many ways, of course, superior to Moses in every way, but there are a lot of similarities between Moses and Christ when you begin to think about it. Move on. Christian application of the wilderness history. Jude mentions this. He says, they, the false teachers, have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. There's a reference to Balaam who was in this period. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Two references to the wilderness period in connection with false teachers in the church in that verse. And then Paul writes these words, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's when they came through the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna that came from the sky, and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred, now get this, as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, this comes right from our period, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. That's in our period. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. That happened in our period. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. You see how many of the events of our wilderness period are used by these Christian writers to warn Christians, to be examples to Christians, and to teach Christians how they should behave or not behave, as the case may be. This period ended with the crossing of the Jordan River. This happened at a little camping spot called Shittim, which refers to the Hebrew word for acacia trees, a grove of trees where they camped, just before crossing over into the promised land. It was 30 days after they mourned for Moses passing for 30 days. Joshua then assumed the leadership, and in 1407, according to biblical chronology, they crossed the river, and that ended the wilderness period at that point when they crossed the river, and of course now they would be living in the promised land or the land of Canaan. We'll talk more about that next week. Move on. All right, let's do a little reviewing here. Can we remember the four periods of the patriarchal age? Let's say them together, everybody in unison. It's no fair, I gave you the answers. Now don't look at the answers and tell them to me again. Okay, I want to see if this side can do it. Okay. All right. Everybody over 65, do it. Nobody wants to admit it. Okay. All right. I can see Nathan want to hurry to get home tonight. He wants to sing. All right. Sing along with Doc. Now, I have a little course tonight I doubt if you know. I doubt if you know this course. How many of you know this course? I'm a tramp. Oh, this is a great course. I'm going to have to sing it to you. You're going to have to sing it back to me. It's great. And it just sort of goes with this wilderness period, marching through the wilderness. Okay, it goes like this. I'm a trampin', trampin', trying to make heaven my home. Hallelujah, I'm a trampin', trampin', trying to make heaven my home. If you get there before I do, trying to make heaven my home. Tell all my friends that I'm coming too, trying to make heaven my home. Back to the first. I'm a trampin', trampin', trying to make heaven my home. Hallelujah, I'm a trampin', trampin', trying to make heaven my home. Now you're lucky I didn't make you tramp around the church building while you were singing. Okay. All right, what do we got left here, Nathan? Anything? Yeah, oh, that's coming up slow. It's going to be the conquest period next week. We're going to march around the walls of Jericho and bring them down. Okay, and guess what we're going to sing next week? You got it. Joshua Fit the Battle. That's my granddaughter's favorite song. We were singing it just today. So maybe I can get her to come and help me sing it. I don't know. We'll try. We'll try. Joshua Fit the Battle is our song for next week. Okay, let's see. How are we doing on time? I got 2 minutes for questions. Try to keep your questions in the broad area here, not get too technical, because that's not our goal in this particular class. We want the broad picture. Yes?
This is probably a dumb question.
But what do you think the manna tasted like? Whew, I have no idea. Well, there's a hint in the scripture. At one point, they liked it, and then after they'd had it for a while, they said it tasted like oil. It was oily tasting. So it's like anything else, I guess, if you have it every day, and that's all you have to eat, you know, it kind of loses its taste. Yeah. Of course. Everybody's a descendant of Noah. That's. Well, in the first place, at this point in history, we don't want to refer to these folks as the Jewish people, because they're Israelites. And technically, Jewish people are from the tribe of Judah. Okay? And Israelites includes everybody. So at this point, we have Israelites. And, everybody that survived would be a descendant of Noah. That's true. Okay, anybody else with a question? Yes, ma'am. I suppose so. That would be back in the Egyptian period. I guess so, because apparently that's how he escaped. That edict came along after he was born. That's what I would assume. It's a reasonable assumption. Okay, anything else? All your questions answered about the wilderness period. Okay. All right, well, yeah, okay. Going to turn it over to Jim at this point. He's got... Okay. Oh, that's Napoleon. Is this digital?
This is digital.
All right. All right. All right. Okay. All right. Well, you've got something else here. By the way, if anybody didn't get an outline, we've got them up here. Did anybody not get one tonight? I've neglected to make sure. I'm sorry.
That's right. Who needs one?
That's right. Oh, wow. I'm sorry. I hope you all don't mind me taking this off. It is extremely hot.
Well, here is one again. Thanks, John, for getting that back up and going. Well, tonight we are honored to have a gentleman who has come forward and desires to be baptized tonight. Now, John has been a believer for many years. And John comes to us tonight as a man who was sprinkled, but after a conversation with his family, and we've had an opportunity to he understands the biblical concept is far more important than man's. So tonight he comes forward to be immersed. And John, I'm